Daniel chapter 1. Hey, the song that we just sang, can we put the chorus of that song that starts Refiner's Fire back up on the screen for just a moment? Because I want you to see that again. I didn't talk to Wendy about what to do tonight, but the lyrics are so good here. Refiner's Fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. And of course, the word holy means set apart. And so it goes on to say, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. That is a wonderful chorus for us to be singing tonight, because it's really what a large part of Daniel is about, and particularly this first chapter. So if you're there in Daniel chapter 1, I want you to, we're going to start looking here beginning in verse 1. And it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And it says, during the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So I wanted to refresh you on who the last five kings of Judah were. And then we'll take a look at those five kings of Judah, starting with Josiah. You can see the times when they reigned, but he reigned for 31 years, and Josiah was really the last of the good kings. Following him was Jehoahaz, who only reigned for 3 months before he was taken prisoner to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. You'll remember that his dad, Josiah, had actually been killed by Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. He reigned for 11 years, but he ultimately died in Jerusalem. And then you have Jehoiakim, who reigned for only 3 months. He was taken prisoner to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Zedekiah was the final king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and he reigned for 11 years and was also taken prisoner when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, actually broke through the walls, destroyed the temple, burned much of the city, and so forth. So it goes on here, just so you can kind of get a picture of those last kings. It goes on in verse 2, looking there, and it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. Your Bible, if you have a different translation, may say Shinar, which is the ancient Hebrew name for the nation of Babylon. And it says that those things were put into the treasure house of his God. Now, Daniel is not talking about the final destruction of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar's army came against it, broke through the city walls, and destroyed it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this earlier time during the reign of Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon and besieged it. It was then that Daniel and several others were taken to Babylon to live, and they began their exile at that time. But the important thing for you to understand with this very invasion of Jerusalem, which Daniel is citing here at the beginning of his book, we begin a time in the Bible referred to as the times of the Gentiles. Jesus even referred to this, the times of the Gentiles. And it is a period of time beginning right here and going until Messiah comes back a second time. We are still in the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are trampling the courts of God, okay? Even though the Jews are back in their land, they're back and they are a state and they are recognized as their own country and they have sovereign rule, you know, as far as the UN allows them. But, you know, they are basically considered a sovereign nation. Yet, you know, what is on the Temple Mount right now? The Dome of the Rock, you know? So, which is a, you know, a Muslim edifice. So the temple of God is not there. It hasn't been rebuilt, which the Bible tells us will be rebuilt, perhaps even during the tribulation period. But the point of this whole thing is that this is the starting point of the times of the Gentiles. This is when it gets underway right here, all right, with this invasion of the Babylonian army into the land of Judah. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment, because we can read through these verses and not really absorb the impact of what is being asked of the young men that the king is asking to be brought in. He's saying, I want some of the men from nobility, from Jewish nobility and so forth and royalty, I want them brought here, but I'm going to re-educate them. I am going to take whatever insight, knowledge, and understanding that they have had heretofore, and I'm going to replace it with Babylonian insight and understanding. We're going to completely reprogram these dudes. We're going to give them a new way of thinking, a new thought process, a new understanding of life, a new worldview, if you will. All right. So, this is a huge thing. Now, it may not be that huge if somebody was coming from a secular background. In other words, really with no concept of God, no concept of who he is, how to worship him, and so forth. For that sort of a person to come into the Babylonian kingdom and to be kind of retaught, because being retaught, understand this, means being retaught in the gods of Babylon too. Okay? It's not just talking about cultural redefining. We're talking about, because culture was their religion. Culture was their paganism, So, again, if somebody were coming from a secular background, I suppose it wouldn't be that big of a deal, because it's like, okay, I got to learn their gods, and I've even got to, worship their gods. Well, big deal, As a secular person, I really don't care. But you can imagine what kind of a change this would produce in the life of someone who was very devout and held a very strong belief in the one true God. Can you imagine your kids being carted off to a pagan nation? I mean, think about it. You raised them in your home to serve the Lord, to know God, to serve him, to love him. But then suddenly the United States of America is invaded by some, pagan nation. And by pagan, that means multiplicity of gods. Don't misinterpret the difference between pagan and heathen. A heathen nation is one that has no gods. But a pagan nation has a multiplicity of gods. They believe in all kinds of gods. And your kids are forcibly removed from your home, taken to this nation, where there begins in their lives a reprogramming of their hearts and minds. Would that delight you? I dare say not. But I want you to understand the impact of what they're attempting to do with these young men. And as it goes on, it says in verse 5 that the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So you go through 3 years of training. And then it tells us that among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I want you to take a good look at those names, because in the Hebrew, it's interesting that each and every one of those names incorporates some form of the Hebrew name of God in that name. Every single one of those names has a very strong connection to their God. And yet, they're not allowed to keep their names. Now imagine again, this is your child, and you gave them a name which you felt, reflected maybe the gift that they were to you from God. Maybe you even gave them a name expressing that gratitude or the joy of having this child given to you from the Lord. But you know that once this child gets to this pagan country, they're going to be renamed. And that's exactly what it tells us in verse 7. that the chief official gave them new names. And to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. All right? Now, what's significant about those names is that every single one of those names now reflects one of the Babylonian deities. So not only is your child taken out of your home, not only are they now going to be reprogrammed with pagan thoughts and ideas, not only are they going to, you know, be forced to learn things that go expressly against the things that you taught them, but they are going to be renamed based upon the name of a pagan god. That's what these guys had to look forward to. This was not a fun existence. This was not going to be a fun life. It goes on here to say in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Stop there. Let me explain what's going on. As it says earlier here, the king had issued an order that all of these young men who were being brought in to be trained for his court and for the administrative use of the king, they were all to receive a food allotment right from the king. Now, what that meant for Daniel and these other young Hebrew men is that they would be forced to eat food that had been devoted or dedicated to a pagan deity. All right. Now, that may not seem like a real big deal to you and I, but to these young men, it was a highly reprehensible thing that was being asked of them, and so they considered this to be an affront to their belief in God. And Daniel resolved himself that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food by taking in this food that had been devoted to these pagan idols. It's like, you can teach me what you want, you can give me a new name if you want to, but I am not going to eat this food. And so for reasons of conscience, and please hear me there, because that's going to be a strong part of what we talk about. For reasons of conscience, Daniel resolved in his heart simply not to participate in what they were asking him to do. And even though you and I might look at this and kind of go, well, you know, just eat the food, to Daniel, it was an issue of conscience. And conscience is, frankly, a big deal. Regardless of what you believe, conscience is a fairly big deal. And Daniel, I believe Daniel and his companions saw this as nothing less than a test of their faith. I mean, you know, they just get into the land. They're carted away from their homes, and they're just now in the Babylonian empire, in the capital city there, and immediately they have this crisis of faith that takes place. And their decisions here, right here, are going to set the course for how they live their lives in this land. And please understand, Daniel's a young man now, but he is going to live in this country for the rest of his days. And he better make a decision, and that's what he's thinking. I better start right now. I better decide how I'm going to live. I better choose right now how I'm going to live, how I'm going to live my life. Because, if I start down the road of compromise, believe me, in this land where I live, I'm going to have plenty of opportunities to continue down that road. And isn't that kind of our situation here, even where we're living in the United States of America? But let's see how this kind of plays out, shall we? Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, listen, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? the king would then have my head because of you. So he says he's afraid. He's afraid to do what Daniel's suggesting, which is for them to abstain from eating the royal diet, the royal what was on the royal menu for that day or and all the days to follow. And he says, listen, if the king sees any difference in you to the negative, he'll kill me. And Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he said, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Now, there's an interesting thought, isn't it? And that's a very fair thing to say to the official. Hey, listen, tell you what, give it a test. The king's not going to notice anything in just 10 short days. We've got 3 years that we are going to be under the tutelage of these various Babylonian professors before we even probably get a glimpse of the king. So give us 10 days. 10 days. Let's just test this thing, okay? And you see after 10 days if we look any less nourished or healthy or whatever after that time. And, you know, that's a pretty fair sort of deal. And I don't think the official, there was any way he could get in trouble. So it says in verse 14 that he agreed to this and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So as you can see, you know, they're just in the land, they're put to the test, and they stand the test in a pretty amazing way. By the way, this isn't to say that, you know, water and vegetables is some miraculous diet, and that if you eat that and that alone, you're going to be perfectly healthy and so forth. Not that that's necessarily a bad thing. If you're, you know, a vegetarian, you know, more power to you. It leaves more hot dogs for me. But, you know, the deal is what God is really honoring here is their determination not to violate conscience. Their determination to be obedient to God as they see that obedience, and again, not to violate their conscience. And that is why the Lord responded by blessing them, even though they were eating just vegetables. And here's the deal, and here's why that song we were singing earlier is so important. This is all about separation, you guys. Remember, here are these four Hebrew men, and they're obviously part of a larger group, but we're just kind of focusing on these four. And they are living in a pagan country, and yet determining in their hearts to be separated. And you say, well, how can that happen? How can you do that? How can you live in a pagan country and still live a separate life? How can you be separated for the Lord? Well, guys, that's the definition of holy. Remember the song said, I choose to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. That is exactly what Daniel and his three companions were doing. They were choosing to be set apart for God. They were choosing to not participate in the things of this pagan nation, this Babylonian Empire, that they felt were a violation of who they were in God. And I got to tell you something, in all honesty, this concept, this idea of being separate is one that has largely been lost on the body of Christ. We largely have just integrated in society. We've just taken a step into our culture. We live in it. We walk in it. And sometimes we even wallow in it. And we really think nothing of it. And if somebody calls us on it, we tell them they're legalistic and bigoted and they need to walk in the grace of God. And we've lost the understanding of holy. And we sing songs like the one we did tonight that say, I choose to be holy, and we don't have a really working concept of what that means. But this is a working concept. This is what we're singing about, okay? It's what Daniel is showing us here. And the situation may not be obviously the same for you. Well, it certainly won't be. But the point is, the principle carries through. Let me show you some scriptures There's a scripture here from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 I want to show you. It goes like this. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Another word for the devil, basically. "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" And then it goes on in the next slide, and it says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In that last section, there is a quotation, actually, of several Old Testament quotes, verses. You can look that up when you get an opportunity in your own Bible and read it, and maybe even look up some of those quotations from the Old Testament. This is a very revealing passage of Scripture, which you and I can read and really not think all that much about. I mean, we can think about it, I suppose. We can read it and we can think about it. But until we've connected it to something like this story in Daniel, we don't really have a working model of what we're talking about. We don't really have a way of making the rubber meet the road, as it were, you know, and putting this into practice in our lives. And Paul is quoting this passage, lest you think we're just talking about, "Oh, Pastor Paul, we're just talking about Old Testament concepts here. This doesn't have anything to do with the grace we walk in the New Testament." Oh, no, this is the Apostle Paul we're quoting here, right here in this passage in 2 Corinthians. This is as New Testament as it gets. we're not talking about legalism, but we are talking about holiness. And the exhortation to you and I from the Lord, "Be holy, for I am holy," still stands. Have you ever read through portions of the Old Testament and just kind of scratched your head and thought, why in the world did God give them so many rules? I mean, there was a period, you read through Leviticus and some of those, you know, and you go, man, this is just, it's like this laborious reading where he's going through and talking about all these things that are clean and unclean. And if you make a list of all the clean and unclean things, you got this incredibly long laundry list of things that they were supposed to stay away from. You know, don't do this for it's unclean, but you can go ahead and eat this because it's clean. Don't touch this because it's unclean, but you can go ahead and touch this because it's clean. And you're going, clean and unclean and clean and unclean. What in the world is that all about? What God was doing for his people in the Old Testament was he was teaching them to discern the difference between good and bad, clean and unclean, so that they could know what to separate themselves from. That's what he was doing. Now, bring us into the New Testament. How do you and I understand clean and unclean, or things that we should stay away from, or things that it's okay to embrace? Well, guess what? First of all, God did this wonderful, glorious thing in the New Testament dispensation of the ministry of the Lord. When we come to Jesus and make him our Savior and Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit, right? So we have the law now living in our heart. And it's no longer the specifics of the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. It's now the working of God's Spirit within us, moving upon our heart, convicting us of the things that we shouldn't be involved in, and speaking to us about the freedoms and liberties that are ours in Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed in our lives by the Word of God. Okay? So from a New Testament perspective, we are still being called by God to be separate from the world in which we live, but the Spirit of God is speaking to our heart, giving us that little tap on the shoulder conviction and so forth, and we see things related to this in the Word of God, and we say, oh, and we start to pray about it, and the Lord brings confirmation, either from the Word to the Spirit, Spirit to the Word. They work in harmony with one another and so forth. So we are still dealing with this concept of separation. And even though we don't live by the law, we are to live by the Spirit, right? What does the Bible say? It says that you and I are to be led by the Spirit. And if we are, then we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Be led by the Spirit. We're not to be led by the law. We're to be led by the giver of the law who now resides in our hearts, which are now temples of the Holy Spirit. So it's now the Spirit that moves on our conscience. Okay, we come back to that word now, remember? Conscience, by the Word of God and so forth. And he's telling us about things we must separate from. And by the way, have you ever noticed in the New Testament how many times it talks about maintaining a good conscience? And that is particularly important, obviously, for believers, and it's written to believers, because it is through our conscience that the Spirit speaks to us and shares these things with us, this conviction and so forth. And that's one of the reasons it is so important. Let me show you another passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it says this: Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to, look at this, faith and a good conscience. And then he goes on to say this, and this is vital: some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. They didn't hold on to faith, nor did they hold on to a good conscience. And this passage, I think, gives us great insight into what Daniel and his friends were facing in the Babylonian kingdom when they came against this issue of this food that they knew had been dedicated to all these pagan idols. Had they decided to go ahead, knowing that that was wrong, to just go ahead and eat it, if they would have said to themselves, you know what, guys, we're going to be here a long time. And you know, we just probably can't keep putting up a fight. I mean, eventually, you know, they're going to wear us down. We might as well just eat the stupid food and just, you know, call it good and so forth. Had they done that, they would have compromised their consciences at that level, at that very point. And Paul writes to Timothy, warning him about doing that very thing, because he says, some have actually done that, and in so doing, have shipwrecked their faith. Wow. So by compromising my conscience, that can have these extenuating consequences on my walk with Jesus, on my walk with the Lord. And so we start to kind of put these things together. Okay, so what do I mean when I talk about compromise? When I'm referring to compromise, well, to compromise our conscience would mean that we know something is wrong. The Holy Spirit is convicting us that something is wrong, that we shouldn't be involved in it, and so forth. But we either ignore that conviction, or we follow the tempting words of the enemy who desires that we would just kind of justify it, you know, by one of the many means of saying, well, it's, you know what, it's really not that bad. I mean, good grief, look at what other people are doing, you know. And we love to do that, by the way, because that it kind of just massages our conscience and makes it feel a little bit better when it's kind of a little rumpled and uncomfortable. And we start comparing ourselves with other people. And we start saying, well, you know, compared to that guy, I'm not so bad. And I know this guy at work. I mean, this guy, you know, he'd make a sailor blush the way he talks. I don't use that kind of language, and I don't do that, and this thing, and that thing, and so forth. And we make ourselves feel better. We comfort ourselves to justify our actions somehow, that this really isn't something I need to get a handle on. This isn't really something that I need to change in my life. And Paul says that once we've done that, once we've kind of made that step to either ignore the conviction of the Spirit or pass it off and justify it in some particular way, that shipwrecking of our faith is the result. That we've got a shipwreck in our future. At some level, it doesn't necessarily mean that your whole life in Christ will ultimately be shipwrecked and lost. Although who wants to go messing with that? I mean, isn't that precious enough that you don't even want to risk it? But at some level, there's going to be a shipwreck. Whether it's going to affect, you know, relationships or your marriage or your children or your job or your finances or your walk with the Lord, your intimacy with God and so forth, your intimacy with other believers. Something is going to go down. Something's going to sink in your life because of that compromise and so forth. And here's a question that people will ask from time to time. Is it possible for me to say no to the Holy Spirit so many times that eventually I kind of stop hearing his voice? And I'm sorry to say that, yes, it is. It is possible. I want to show you another scripture that Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it says that the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings, he says, will come at that time through hypocritical liars, look at this, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in branding cattle or horses. I know from time to time are branded, but you know, if you've ever put your hand over a brand to feel where that brand took place, there's no softness to that skin anymore. It's crusty and hard because the out epidermal layers of the flesh have literally been burned and singed and melded together, and now it's this old crusty covering, you know, that you see. And Paul says that that can actually happen to the heart over a period of time. You know, essentially, it's like our consciences have been branded or seared with a hot iron. Sometimes, actually, hot irons were used to stop the bleeding of a wound. Very, very painful Band-Aid. And it will definitely leave a mark. But more than a mark, it leaves that burned flesh that is a constant reminder of what took place. Paul says, obviously, that is a very desperate thing to happen in a person's life. But we go on here now in Daniel to learn. Now we're going to kind of pick it up and look at the other side of this coin, okay? We've got a coin that we're looking at both sides of here. And one side is just how dangerous it is when we compromise our consciences and what we know to be right. But as we flip the coin over, we're going to see what a blessing it is to not compromise what we know to be right and to follow in obedience to God. And here's what it says in verse 17. Excuse me. It says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now, you might be thinking that I'm just kind of whistling Dixie here or blowing smoke when I'm telling you that when I'm making a leap of logic, because I am making somewhat of a leap of logic, but I'm going to show you here how it's connected to the Word of God. The leap that I just made is that disobedience or compromise of conscience is a potential for shipwreck, but that staying with and following your conscience, being led by the Holy Spirit, when I'm talking about a good conscience here, the definition of a good conscience is a conscience that is in line with the Word of God and in obedience to the Holy Spirit, okay? That's a good conscience. I'm telling you that a good conscience results in illumination and enlightenment. What does it say about Daniel and his friends? God gave them knowledge and understanding. And you might think that those are unrelated, but they are not unrelated. Let me tell you, it's interesting. Go through the New Testament and look at the books in the New Testament where Paul had to sit and correct churches. He had to write long letters of correction to the Corinthians, did he not? Do you know how many new revelations the Corinthians got in those letters? Almost zip. As far as revelations about end times and the things that we enjoy learning about and so forth, Paul's letter to those people was taken up with correction and spanking. I mean, he had to confront them with things like division, sexual immorality, lawsuits between believers. I mean, you name it. These guys were in the midst of it. And Paul said things to the Corinthians like, you know, because you're doing that kind of stuff, it shows that you've already kind of, you know, bit the bullet. That's a loose paraphrase. You know, he's telling them that it didn't look good for you guys. So he's pouring out his heart to these Christians in these letters, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and bringing correction to them. But then, for a little change of pace, go to, not right now, but then go ahead and read through like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you know how Paul starts those letters? He says, you know what? Your obedience is heard all around. And the word has gotten all around to the other churches about how you are growing in your faith and walking in obedience to the word of God. And then Paul goes on in those two letters and gives us some of the most amazing revelation and enlightenment about the coming last days. If it wasn't for the Thessalonian church and their wonderful obedience and the fact that Paul didn't have to spend his time correcting, we have some of the most wonderful passages about the rapture of the church and the last days and the trumpet call of God and the order of the resurrection between those who had died before and those who are left on the earth and so on and so on. And it's just wonderful. And you see, there is a biblical precedent that we find in the Word of God related to obedience and related to the whole issue of illumination. And I'll tell you, and I'll throw this in just for what it's worth. It's just an observation. It doesn't hold the weight of biblical authority, but I'll just tell you as a pastor who's pastored for about 25 years, I can tell you right now, people who walk with the Lord in obedience grow more than people who don't. And all I'm doing is agreeing with what I believe the Word of God says. But people who play games with God stay infants in Christ. And they can be 20 years in the Lord, and they're still learning how to tie their shoes, spiritually speaking. And then you got people who are 2 years in the Lord, and they're teaching Bible studies of people who are 20 years their senior. And what's the difference? You look in their lives. You will find differences in their lives about their willingness to walk with God in an attitude of holiness and being set apart. And they are looking at the world and they're pulling back and they're understanding the exhortations from the Word of God about come out and be separate. You know, I understand that this can be a confusing thing. It was a confusing thing even for the Corinthians. You know, Paul had written them a letter telling them in one of his letters not to associate with anyone who is sexually immoral. And they wrote to him and they said, really? Who can we talk to then? Well, Paul realized that they had misunderstood what he said, so he wrote him back and he said, I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with anyone who is sexually immoral, not meaning the people of the world. Okay? He said, if that were the case, you'd have to leave the world. What I'm saying now is I want you to pull back and be separate from anybody who calls himself a believer, but who is sexually immoral or greedy or a swindler or that sort of thing. Because those are the people who are the closest to our lives and probably have the biggest influence on our lives. But there's a point that we pull back from the participation, certainly, of the things that the world does. We, you know, you still got to go to work, and you know, if you've got a believer, or excuse me, if you have an unbeliever for a boss, well, that's just the way life is. You know, if you got to go to work and your boss, you know, is swearing up a storm and doing, you know, this person is not walking with God. Hey, that's life, and you got to pray. You got to pray that God gives you the strength and helps you to kind of filter even the garbage that you hear during the day and keeps you strong in the Lord and so forth. But you know. You can't pull back. You know, people, they love getting into a situation where they're working in a Christian environment. Well, that's wonderful if you can swing it, but there aren't that many jobs. You know, they're in that sort of a situation. And you're going to be exposed to situations and circumstances and people in this life that are ungodly. You're going to be. Well, that's life. You got to pray for strength, and that's why you stay fed, right? That's why you come to church on Wednesday. That's why you come to church on Sunday. That's why you read your Bible during the week, you know, and you're careful about the movies you watch and the books you read and stuff like that, because you know that you need to stay strong in order to live that life of being set apart for the Lord. One of my favorite Christian authors of all time is a wonderful man who is with the Lord now. But his name was Harry Ironside. Often his books just said H.A. Ironside. I loved him because he was not a really highly educated man at all. It was one of his biggest regrets in life that he didn't really follow through with education. But he was a man who had such a powerful understanding of the Word of God. And toward the end of his life, he actually couldn't see to even read his Bible anymore, but he kept teaching, and he would sit and quote long passages of Scripture verbatim, you know, word for word, and people were just absolutely amazed. He had such a handle on the Word of God. Read through the Bible every year. How old was he when he started, Sue? 12 or 14 years old. And he decided when he got saved, and he was like 12 or 14, he needed to make up for all the 12 or 14 years he hadn't read through the Bible. So he read through an extra 12 or 14 times in those first couple of years. And that was just Harry Ironside. Anyway, he has a quote about this and I'll show you this in just a second, but Harry Ironside also, one of the reasons I love his quotes on this subject is because he got kind of caught up with the holiness movement back in around the turn of the century, around 1900. And he found it to be a legalistic movement that could potentially shipwreck someone's faith. And yet he had to come to a place of understanding the balance of holiness in our lives. And I don't know how much you know about the holiness movement, but that's probably for another message. But anyway, I want to share with you, in fact, a couple of quotes. The first one goes like this. If you want enlightenment in divine things, see to it that you walk in the power of an ungrieved spirit, for the Lord confides in those who fear him. And it's a quote there from Psalm 25. Isn't that a great quote? So he says, if you want to be enlightened in the things of the Spirit, you can't get there by living a carnal existence. Okay, that's an inconsistency that God is not going to overlook. You can be saved, okay? Did you know that, by the way? You know, and I'm not saying this for justification or freedom or anything like that. You can be saved and be a carnal Christian. But you will be a baby Christian. You will not grow in your faith, and you will be shipwrecked eventually. But Harry Ironside says that if you want to walk and grow and so forth in the issues of enlightenment, the things that enlighten your heart about the things of the Lord, he says, see to it that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit, that you're not grieving God in the way that you live on a day-to-day basis. And then he backs it up with that passage from Psalm 25. And then here's another quote from Harry Ironside that I want to show you. It says, anything that defiles the conscience breaks the link of communion with God and hinders our advance in spiritual things. He says, there can be no true progress if this inward monitor is not preserved. And that is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says, make sure that your faith and your conscience remain good. Because that will be that inward monitor that will help you to understand and to grow in the things of the Lord. Guys, this is such a huge, huge need in the church today for believers to hear the call to stand apart. Not in legalism. Not in rules and regulations. Not in the thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. It's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, you know, that you know, women have to wear, you know, these certain clothes and no makeup and fix your hair a certain way, and the men have to do this, and then you have to go to church on just this day of the week, and then you got it, and then you got it. We're not talking about that, guys. We're not talking about that kind of legalism. We're talking about people who are genuinely moved and led by the Holy Spirit, that when the Spirit knocks on your heart and says, my child, I love you with an everlasting love, but that is going to hurt you. That you respond and you turn around, which is called repentance, and you say, Lord, you know, give me the strength to walk after you, to walk that life of holiness. Because here's the point about holiness, guys. You can't be holy. You don't have it in your flesh. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. If you try to gut it out, if you try to just grit your teeth and I'm going to be holy to God, you know, you're going to go down with clenched teeth. And the only way you and I are ever going to live a holy life is when we come to God and we say, you know what? I can't do this. But the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, who now lives within me, you've given me the ability through Him. Through the power of your Spirit, I can live a holy life. So I'm asking you, I'm surrendering to you. I'm offering my body as a living sacrifice that you might live in me and through me, and that through your power, I might live a life set apart to you. You know. But don't ever try to be a good Christian because you can't do it. And really, there's no such thing. We are to be yielded instruments to the Lord. Now that we can do through the power of the Spirit. We can be yielded. And it is His power that's going to do the work in us, that is going to give us the strength to overcome. That's why the Bible says that we are more than overcomers through Him who loved us, because it is the power of and the work of the Spirit that enables us and so forth. It is so vitally important. So when we talk about standing apart from the world, when we talk about, you know, as Paul used that term, not yoking ourselves with things of the world, no matter it is, what are we talking about here? Well, I don't know. What's the Lord been talking to you about? Has the Lord been speaking to you about the movies that you watch or that you've given yourself permission to watch? And the level of language or sexuality or whatever? Is the Lord talking to you about that? How about the words that come out of your mouth? Because, you know, the words that come out of our mouths, you guys, are just a reflection of what's in our heart. Sorry to tell you that, but it's true. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, you know, it's a serious issue. But if the Lord's speaking to you about that and the freedom that you perhaps have given to yourself to do that, then maybe that's what it means to you. Maybe it's the websites that you have given yourself the freedom to visit when no one is looking over your shoulder. Maybe it's the freedoms we allow ourselves to engage in when we're out and about with those kinds of friends, those certain friends. Maybe it's the emotions that we allow ourselves to feel toward others. People who've hurt us, made us angry. It could even be the people that we allow to be the closest influences in our life, you know, who are touching our heart. Whatever and there could be a myriad of other things that the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to you about personally. The issue isn't exactly what it is. I've just shared a couple of examples to show some that could be, but there could be many, many others. The issue is, what are you doing about it? How are you responding to the Holy Spirit? Because what he's calling you to, make no mistake about it, is a life of separation from those things. But he's not telling you to do it in your own power, as I've said before. He will give you everything you need, the Bible says, for life and godliness. Okay? Everything you need for life and godliness. It's really his responsibility to provide the power. Do you know that? Isn't that interesting? God calls you to and I to a life of holiness, and he doesn't even require us to have the power to do it. What he does require of us is the permission to let his Spirit work. Because crazy as it may sound, he honors our choices. That was one of the reasons why tonight in that song that we sang, it was so beautiful. We sang, "I choose to be holy, set apart for you, Lord." It comes down every day, you guys, to a choice. Am I going to live for the Lord today or not? Am I going to allow him to work in my life or not? You get in my face, you know, and make me mad, get my emotions all riled up, I can choose to respond negatively, to respond in the same vein that maybe you're talking to me. Or I can choose to respond in a godly way with a gentle answer and a loving response. I can choose. I'll tell you which one my flesh wants to do. But I also know which one the Spirit wants me to do. But it's a choice, and it's my choice. And you know what? He will honor that choice. Sometimes I wish he wouldn't, but he actually does. It's not honoring to the Lord, mind you, but he will let me make the choice of how I'm going to respond. Let's read the last few verses of the chapter. It says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. So it's been 3 years. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And we are told that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And that is where we're going to stop for tonight. And we will pick up, Lord willing, next time in Daniel chapter 2. I trust that this is going to be a good study for us as we go through the book of Daniel. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your word and for the reminders that we get from it. You are such a good teacher, Lord, and your wisdom has no match. Lord, we confess to you today that we have not been completely separate from the things that you have challenged us about, the things that you have convicted us about, that we ought to pull away from, not be involved in, because it's a compromise of conscience and a grieving of your Holy Spirit within us. Father, we confess those to you tonight, but we also as freely confess that we don't possess in and of ourselves the power to say no. But Lord, we're no longer slaves because you have given us your Holy Spirit, and you've brought us from freedom, or from slavery, rather, into freedom. And now, Lord, you have given us the power to say no through your Spirit. Lord, teach us to yield to you. In fact, just like the Israelites of old, when you were talking to them about what is clean and what is unclean, show us, Lord. Teach us the things that we should embrace, the things that we should resist in this world. And then, Lord God, grant us all the power that we need to walk after you, to focus our hearts on you, to live for you. I thank you for this first chapter of Daniel, and I pray that your blessing would be with all the things that we've learned tonight, that we would apply them to our lives in wisdom and understanding. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.